is the account of the return of the captives from exile in Babylon back to the promised land. The book then is a history book. God's people had been in Babylon in captivity. The Lord had put them there on account of their sin, on account of their rebellion against him. This book then is one of those books in the Old Testament that describes how the Lord remembered his people and he brought them from that exile back to the promised land again. And so it deals with this return, the restoration. And just as the captivity itself had been taken into Babylon in one number of stages, that is, not everyone was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon at the same time. There were three stages in that. And so their return involved at least two stages. The first part of the book of Ezra then describes how the first group of individuals came to Jerusalem and began the rebuilding. And then the second part of the book describes a second return that happened at a later time. And so the book does cover quite a large period of history of the people of God. So the book of Ezra begins as the book of 2 Chronicles ends. And so if you just look back to the previous page, you'll see in the last few verses of 2 Chronicles, verse 22, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And continue down into the verse 23. And the verses there, 22 to verse 23, are almost identical then to the opening verses of the book of Ezra. In other words, Ezra picks up where the book of Chronicles leaves off. And so the latter part of the book of Chronicles deals with this time when God's people were in exile, and just concludes with this brief description how there was to be restoration. Ezra takes that up and he describes how this great restoration took place. Now, during the time that the children of Judah were in Babylon in captivity, there were quite remarkable political events that were taking place. And what happened during the time when God's people were in captivity in Babylon was that Babylon itself was overcome. And so God's people were under the grip of the Babylonians, but then the Babylonians themselves were overcome by the Persians. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, that was revealed to Daniel even before it happened. Daniel has seen a vision of a great image. That image had a head of gold. That gold head represented the Babylonian Empire. But then there was also the chest and arms of silver. That those chests and arms, they represented the Persians, and how the Persians would overcome the Babylonians. And so we read here of a king by the name of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so this Persian king, Cyrus, he overcame the Babylonians. And he was then now the king not only of Persia, but over this extended empire. And it was not only Babylon actually overcame, it was other parts of the world as well. And so the Persian Empire was greatly extended. And we read here of something then that happened in the first year when it overcame Babylon. Now it says there in the verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's not actually his first year of reigning, but it's his first year of reigning over this extended empire. So it's when he is king of Babylon as well. And it was when, in this year, when he overcame Babylon, in his very first year, that he made this proclamation that would affect the people of God. So as he overcame Babylon, he was now in effect over the nation of Judah's world, who were in captivity. And in the very first year when he overcame them, he made this proclamation that would entirely change the course of history for the people of Judah. Now, something very remarkable happened in this first year, for the Lord took a great dealing with him. Now, remember, Cyrus was a heathen king. And Ezra 1, the verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And you think of this man that was given over to heathen religion, and as he overcame the Babylonians, the Lord God Almighty took a powerful dealing with him, and the Lord stirred up his heart to do something that was contrary to his own personal inclinations. And that is that he would make this great decree that the people of God ought to go back to their own land. And they ought to go back to the city of Jerusalem in particular, that the house of God there might be built again. And that really was the edict then, that the people of Judah were to return to Judah. The city of Jerusalem was to be rebuilt, and most especially the house of God in Jerusalem. Now God can stir for the rejoicing of God's people, or even for the dismay of God's people. And there have been a time when God has stirred to their dismay. Back in 1 Chronicles 5:26, and it speaks of how the Lord stirred up the spirit of Po, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away. And there the Lord stirred up the enemy of God to bring about something that was very distasteful to the people of God, where they were being carried away into captivity. But in this case, the stirring brings about rejoicing among the people of God, and no matter how the Lord stirs, it will always be for his own glory. That's what God was doing here. He was working all things for his own glory, and stirring even the heart of an ungodly king. And there's no evidence in the word of God that Cyrus himself depended upon the Lord. He spoke many things that were absolutely true. He said many things that were absolutely right about the Lord. He acknowledged that he was the God of heaven. We don't know that Cyrus himself was personally brought to trust in the Lord. How then did God stir his heart? Well, we're not told that. Someone suggests that Daniel has spoken to Cyrus. We do know that in the book of Daniel, and that Daniel was greatly stirred by reading words in the book of Jeremiah. The same words are being alluded to here in the opening verses of this book. And as Jeremiah's heart was stirred, Jeremiah prayed, his heart was stirred, Daniel prayed, that the book of Jeremiah would be fulfilled. The words there that are being referred to are words that have prophesied that the people of God would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel, as he read those words, he understood that the 70 years were drawing to a close. And Daniel took that matter, and he prayed over it, and he prayed that God would honor his word, that God would restore the people to Jerusalem once again. The Lord stirred up Daniel's heart to pray. Perhaps then Daniel had the opportunity when Cyrus came to the throne in Babylon that Daniel could present the scriptures to him. But certainly somehow the Lord stirred Cyrus's heart and he made this great proclamation. It wasn't the only stirring that happened. If you look there in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised. The word raised there is actually the same word stirred. And the people of Judah among them, God stirred them up. And a later time, after the work in Jerusalem had actually commenced, it came to a halt. And God willing, will see that in weeks to come. And the work had been going well, but stopped in a kind of opposition. We read in the book of Haggai, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and did work. And so in order that God's work would be done, the Lord stirred. And God's work was done. Now why did God stir the heart of Cyrus? I believe the simple answer to that question is this. God stirred his heart because God had not forgotten. God stirred its heart because God had not forgotten. And that's what I want to look at this afternoon. What has God not forgotten? I want to say, first of all, God has not forgotten his pledge. God stirred his heart because God had not forgotten his pledge. God had not forgotten the promise that he had made in his word. And if you look in verse 1 again, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God stirred Cyrus that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so God has made great promises. And up until this stirring, those promises were not fulfilled. But they must be fulfilled. God would see to it that his word would be fulfilled. So he stirred the heart of this man that his word would be fulfilled. A mention is made there of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole land shall be in desolation and astonishment. Those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. After 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my word towards you, in causing you to return to this place. So God's word is clearly said, 70 years, and then I return. But the issue was this. The 70 years were drawing near, and there was no evidence of a return. And in fact, humanly speaking, our return looked absolutely impossible. And I emphasize, humanly speaking. You think of Cyrus. He had overcome Babylon. He was trying to increase his governance of the whole earth. And you think of how, if he overcame them, and he was now saying, the people of Judah, you can go back to your own land. It was completely contrary to his own natural inclination. His natural inclination would be to hold on to Judah and keep them where they were. His natural inclination would be to keep them under the servitude that they had known. Now you think of Pharaoh, and when the children of Israel had been in Egypt, remember how his heart was absolutely determined, I will not let them go. It will naturally speak, and that would have been Cyrus's desire. But the Lord stirred him up to do something, politically speaking, that was completely contrary to his own inclination. So, the word of God in the book of Jeremiah had to be fulfilled. But there are other prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. And if you turn to the book of Isaiah, and the chapter 44, and there is something quite remarkable in this particular chapter. Under these words in the book of Isaiah were written at least 200 years before Cyrus, and yet they prophesied very specifically concerning him. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I inform thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Now look down then in verse 28. Thou saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. When those words were spoken, there was no Cyrus. Cyrus wouldn't appear for a long time yet. And yet with great accuracy, the Lord was prophesying there will be a king. His name will be Cyrus. And though he's a man, he will be my shepherd, he will do my will, and he will make a declaration concerning Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. He will say about the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And there was a promise that God needed. It needed to be fulfilled. And Cyrus, naturally speaking, he wouldn't have wanted to fulfill it. But God stirred up his heart that it might be fulfilled, because God always keeps his word. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away. And around us we see everything changing. But the Word of God never passes. The Word of God cannot change. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. A faithful God who has made a faithful promise will see to it that the promise is fulfilled. God stirred the heart of Cyrus because he remembered his own word. This decree of Cyrus centered upon the rebuilding of the temple. Now this book of Ezra, while it is historical, while it describes for us historic events, has a great application for the people of God in our day. Very often in the Word of God, the temple is seen to be a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we think of the Church of Jesus Christ as universal body. All those that truly belong to the Lord, we are the church. And that church is likened unto the temple. It's likened unto a building. And so the church is not a building, the church is people. And yet that body of people are likened unto a building. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 5. Now we'll read actually the verse 4 to get the context. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that is Christ, disallowed, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so the Lord is the living stone, the foundation stone. But then verse 5, ye also, as lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And notice there that God's people are stones, and those stones then collectively, they form a house, a temple. And so the Lord is the foundation of that temple. Well, the people of God then are the stones of that building. The same thought is given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, to grow up unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so as individuals are being converted, the Lord is aware is taking a stone and adding it into the building. And every time a stone is seized, the temple of the Lord is being built. And that is how I believe we are to understand book Christ, the book of Ezra. That as the house was to be rebuilt, there is a wonderful picture of how the Lord is indeed building his church. And that the universal body of Christ is indeed to be built up. Do you think then, this temple was to be rebuilt because God had made a pledge. And Cyrus's heart was stirred to decree that it was built because God had promised. Does that not remind us then that God will build his church today because he has pledged that it would be so? And I think of that great promise in Matthew 16 verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in those words we see that the body of Christ has a great enemy, the devil and all his legions. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is surely then the implication they are doing their utmost to prevail against the Church of Christ. And the devil is an adversary of the individual child of God. The demons of hell are against the child of God. And they are united against the body of God's people. While there are great foes to the Babylonians, many we watch as one foe is overcome, then we have the greater foe of the Persians. But the Lord's promise remains sure. I will build my church. Despite all the opposition against the Church of Christ in our day, and what opposition there is, we must hold on to the promise of God's word. I will build my church. And God will see to it that whatever stirring is necessary, he will stir in order that that work will be done. And I think of great promises in the word of God that the Lord will revive his church in the midst of barren years. Speak of 34:26. I will cause the shard to come down in his feet. There shall be shards of blessing. In Isaiah 43 we have those great words, I will do a new thing. And now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Hosea 14 verse 5. I will be as the Jew of Israel. He shall grow as the lily. And scriptures like that and continually remind us. The Lord has pledged to revive his church. And even in days of apostasy, even in days when the love of many waxes cold, the Lord is still able to build his church. The Lord is still able to save and bring a people out for his own glory. The Lord will stir. The Lord will do in his time. Maybe there were those among the people of God in exile. He said, when will it happen? Will it ever happen? God did it in his time. God's timing is never delayed. We think then of the stirring that God needed of silence. May our hearts be stirred, that we might plead with Almighty God that he would bring the stirring in our day, that his church might indeed be extended, that the work of God might go forward. We see that God had not forgotten his pledge. What does he say secondly? God had not forgotten his people. And if you look there in the verse 1 again, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And then he began to speak there in verse 2. And verse 3 he says, who is there among you of all his people? And here we find that Cyrus not only wanted the building itself to be erected and the city to be rebuilt, but he saw that that was a city and that was a temple for a particular group of people. And that he couldn't say to this particular people, you go and do that work, you dwell in Jerusalem, you worship in the temple. No. The temple is for the people of God. And therefore, Cyrus's heart was stirred. You see that God had not forgotten his people. And it was because of God's people that God stirred his heart. Those years of captivity were dark years for the people of God. Is that not expressed in that great Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon? There we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof, that is, we couldn't sing. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Their hearts were scourged. And they perhaps had begun to think, who were the Lord's people, the Lord has forgotten us. And there were times of thinking, the Lord is no longer so much concerned about his people any longer. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord has not forgotten his people. The Lord cannot forget his people. If you look with me in Isaiah 49, Isaiah and the chapter 49, these words were written many years as the words that basically read in Isaiah were before the captivity. But I believe Isaiah had this future day in view, so he was writing prophetically about even these years of captivity, and Isaiah could see the despair that would come in among the people of God. And if you look there at verse 14, because Zion says, Isaiah 49 and verse 14, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And as I say, I believe this was the charge and that the people were making during those captivity years. The Lord has forgotten us. Verse 17, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. And so we think of a mother. Can a mother forget her own child? Not often. The mother's heart joins to her child, but there may sadly be occasions when even a mother forgets her child. Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. And the Lord says, I, my love for my people is greater than the love of mother for her child. It might be possible, sadly, that a mother could forget her child, but it is not possible that God would forget his people. Verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my heart. Thy walls are continually before me. And you think of the writing on the hand, and if you have that bad habit of writing on your hands, you do it so that you'll frequently be reminded before you wash the message off. But you write in your hands because the hands are always before you. The Lord says, I have engraved, I have sealed your names into my hands. I cannot forget my people. And if you notice there, and what it says in the verse 17, thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. The Lord that deals with the destroyer for the good of his own people. Now coming back then to Ezra, there is this emphasis, he among you of all his people. So the Lord would restore the people of Egypt to Jerusalem. And the Lord would send them to Jerusalem to build this temple because the Lord had not forgotten his people. And oh, that would encourage our hearts today as God's people. Whenever you've been passing through a great valley experience, and no one else in this room today has any conception of how dark that valley experience has been, and how deep your sorrow has been, and maybe you've even been at that point of temptation where you've been tempted to say, has the Lord forgotten me? Be assured, dear child of God, the Lord is not forgotten. The Lord cannot forget his people. The Lord cannot disown his own. And while there are times when the Lord, just as he dealt with Judah, has to deal with his people to chastise us, to discipline us. He doesn't do it to destroy us. He does it to restore us. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he cheereth. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Perhaps you have felt the smiting, as it were, of the Lord's hand upon you. The Lord hasn't done that to cast you off. But the Lord has done that he might draw you nearer. The Lord cannot forget his people. For the Lord to forget his child would require God to forget the work of his own dear son. Can the Father forget the work of Calvary? Can the Father turn to the Son and say, it was a waste, and of no longer? It cannot be. The Father has accepted the work of his dear son and has risen up to the Father as a sweet-smelling sin, and as a sinner of sin, and united into Christ. Nothing can separate that individual from Christ, because God always accepts the work of his own dear son. And we think then of God's great pledge, I will build my church. Why will God build the church? He will do it for the good of his people. The good of his people that he cannot forget. Was that not what the psalmist understood in the Psalm 86? Now you think of that great cry that the psalmist made in that psalm, will thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Do you think of revival? Why does the Lord revive? He revives for his own glory. It is God's chief end to revive, to glorify his own name. And yet God also revives for our good. God revives for us. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And God is always desirous of the good of his own people. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And God has not forgotten his pledge. And God has not forgotten his people. And God has not forgotten his purpose. And God's great purpose is always centered upon his own dear Son. God's great plan for the ages is centered upon the work of Calvary and his own dear Son, his own dear Son. And so as we think of this detail, that God's people were to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem that the temple might be rebuilt, this was all part of the great unfolding of God's plan of redemption. For the Messiah was not yet born. Christ had not yet come. Christ could not be born in Babylon. The birth of the Lord could never happen there. Christ had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And therefore it was absolutely essential that the heart of Cyrus might be stirred, that the people of God might return to the promised land, that the way might be paved for the unveiling of the blessed Son of God. And central to this whole desire of Cyrus was the temple building. And in the prophecies concerning Cyrus in the book of Isaiah, for example, we read earlier Isaiah 44 verse 28, where there is that prophecy made about Cyrus, and it speaks of how he will see to it that Jerusalem is built and to the temple. To the Lord shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem thou shalt be built, and to thy temple thy foundation shall be laid. And so the prophecy was, the Cyrus will see to the city is built and the temple. I want you to notice what it says in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. Towards the middle of that verse, Cyrus says, God charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Isn't it interesting? Though Cyrus would see to it that the city of the moon would be rebuilt, the emphasis here is upon the house of God. And I don't believe there's any mistake in that. There's no mistake in the Word of God, for our minds here to be brought to Christ. The temple is not only a picture of the people of God, but it's a picture of Christ. You remember how the Lord in his ministry, he spoke of how the people could destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. John makes it clear, he spake of the temple of his body. And here then, as there is this focus, the temple must be rebuilt. Our minds must be brought to see that Christ is the center of God's great plan. And through all of this book of Ezra, all of us to take place because of Christ. And why would the Lord come and rejuvenate his church in our day? It will be because Christ is at the center of God's plan. And Christ has a people, and God will see to it that people are rich and added into the Church of Christ. So then, Cyrus, he didn't say, get up and see to it that you have a dwelling place. The dwelling place of God, the temple, was more important than a home to dwell in. Now, as we think of how the altar was to be rebuilt, the lamb on the altar was more important than having roast lamb on the table at home. The mercy seat was more important than having a seat in the court. The temple was at the heart of this decree. So then the Lord will bless His church. The Lord will build up His people because of Christ. You think of those great words in Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. We think of the theater and the church today, and it's easy to see. It doesn't take an expert to see that there's theater among the Church of Christ in our day. And yet Scripture means to see. Christ loved the church. Despite our failure, despite our backsliding, the Lord still has a future for His work. Because Christ loved that body. And the great love that Christ has for that body, it cannot be denied. It is of great interest to the Father. God has not forgotten His pledge. God has not forgotten His power. He has not forgotten His people. He has not forgotten His purpose. We ought to remember these things. And just then, as Cyrus said, go and build. And let us rise. And let us be a people that are stirred. And let us rise and see the work of God go forward in our day. Perhaps there is one in the meeting this afternoon. And as you think of that, the universal body of the people of God. As you're before God and God sees your heart, you have to confess. You're not in that body. You have never been truly converted. You have never known the power of God's grace in your life. Oh, that this afternoon that you would be brought to see your great need of Christ. For as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, He did it to save those people. He did it that it might be well with them through all eternity. If you're not in that body, you do not well. And I'm not asking you if your name is on the list of a particular assembly, but are you Christ? Are you His? All this afternoon that you would realize your need, that you might cry out to Him even to have mercy upon your soul. We trust the Lord's blessed word today to all of our hearts. We're going to turn in closing to the hymn 641. And there is here a great yearning for revival, revived by one of the